Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Page 1122 in the Pew Bible. This is what happens when you make a text change. You have to hunt for your own page locations. Interesting story. I originally stuck on Romans 11, and then I changed my mind, and then I was brought back to Romans 11. Just two verses here. Magnificent verses, verses 35 and 36 of Romans 11. Part of what you could might call a doxology, a poem of praise to the Lord God. Romans chapter 11, verse 35, this is the Word of God. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Then turn with me, if you would, in your Forms and Prayers book to Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24, that's page 225, continuing on to page 226. And I will ask the question. I ask that you respond with the answer in unison. Question 62, page 225. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, we continue our journey, I hope you recall, to comfort, a journey in pursuit of comfort. Of a comfort, a peace, a rest that will survive life and death. And in this journey, we come tonight to consider, at least in a sideways manner, the place of good works in the Christian life. And I say in a sideways manner because when we come to Lord's Day 32, we will address the question, why should we do good works? That's not the question that we're discussing this evening, but we will get there. In Lord's Day 33, we will discuss the question, what are good works? That touches on what we'll be discussing tonight, but again, that's not the focus of our discussion this evening. Rather, the question before us that we'll consider in our time together is the merit of our good works before God. What merit do our good works have before God? Do our works have merit before God? Do our good works somehow indebt God to us? Do they somehow obtain something from God for us? The merit of our good works. And so I've titled our message this evening, Grace, Gratitude, and Good Works. And you'll find each of these three ideas in the confession that we've just made from Lord's Day 24. But we'll also see them as we consider Romans chapter 11, verses 35 and 36. Well, three ideas that we're going to consider this evening in keeping with our theme. The first of these is polluted works. Polluted works. Secondly, rewarded works. Thirdly, and finally, unfailing works. So first of all, polluted works. We have before us this question asked in question 62. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Now, for those of you who have been walking this road with us, you probably were here the last time when we discussed Lord's Day 23 2 weeks ago, and we proclaimed very clearly from the Scriptures that the righteousness which pleases God is a righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Complete. Jesus' righteousness, complete. Completely satisfying to God. But here our catechist understands and anticipates what I would call the humanistic resistance to grace. It is funny because each one of us, I suspect, finds it easier in some sense to give than to receive. The Bible itself actually says, right, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But that takes on a kind of perverted, twisted shape in our own minds. That we would rather give than receive, and the reason that we would rather give than receive isn't because, first and foremost, because we're such generous people, but because receiving is humbling. Isn't that true? Think about the way you would feel if you were at a Christmas gathering and you came bringing no gifts, and yet everyone at that gathering came and brought you a gift. Wouldn't you just want to fall through the floor? But I believe that provides us a window into the very nerve that the catechist is touching. The humanistic resistance to grace. The humanistic, prideful resistance to gift. We like gifts as long as gifts are exchanged. Right? As long as we can give something in return for that which we receive. And so the catechist says, well, isn't that how God's economy works? Can't we actually please God in some way by our righteousness? Can't we somehow secure at least a part of His favor? What about my upstanding way of life? You know, after all, I try to live a moral, decent life. Not like those people who don't seem to care and you know, they just live chaotically and they just live for their own pleasure. Look at all of the things that I've denied myself in order to live a decent and clean and upright life for you, Lord. What about my hard work? You know, I've got that reformed work ethic. Not like those other people who don't know how to work. Lord, don't you see my hard work? Aren't you pleased with my hard work? Doesn't my hard work obtain any of your favor? And what about my financial contributions? You know, Lord, there are just so many people who don't give. They don't give to secular charities, let alone to your work. But I faithfully give 10%, and I actually even give gifts above and beyond that 10%. Aren't you pleased with me, Lord? Well, Paul speaks into this in the Spirit, Romans 11, verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? To whom is God indebted? To whom does God owe wages? And the answer is no one. Right? For the moment, let it suffice to say this. The Lord says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. What will you give to me? Your life is mine. I made you, and everything that you have came from me. It first belonged to me, and now what can you give to me that would somehow indebt me to you? That I should give back to you in return. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Now, in many ways, we could leave the answer there and we could simply move on. But the catechist digs a little deeper, and the catechist takes us now into some really uncomfortable territory. But it's biblical territory, and the territory is this. The second paragraph of the answer to question 62, but even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. He's drawing this clearly from Isaiah 64, verse 6, which reads, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, some of you are familiar with this passage, and you're familiar with the very graphic imagery that lies underneath the passage. But I believe for our own purposes this evening, what we need to understand about Isaiah 64, verse 6, is that the Lord is using a very graphic image that illustrates the spiritual uncleanness of our works before him. You will remember that there were things, many things actually, indicated in the Old Testament law that were ceremonially unclean. That people would become ceremonially unclean by virtue of various things, whether it was certain relationships or contact with dead bodies or particular illnesses. These kinds of things would render people unclean. And the Lord is making a very clear reference here in Isaiah 64, verse 6, to something like that. Something that has become ceremonially unclean. Something that can't even be allowed into the camp, let alone into the temple precincts. And he says, your works, even your righteous acts, are like that to me. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Well, let's consider this a little bit further. Let's consider the spiritual impurity of our best works. If we were to turn forward several pages in the Catechism to Lord's Day 33, we would find the Catechism's definition of good works, which is as helpful as any definition that you'll find. Question 91, if you wanted to follow along, that's page 239. The question is asked, but what are good works? And a threefold description of good works is given. Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory. That is the standard of good works here. Consider what the apostle says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means that you can do great things for God. You can go on missions projects. You can build houses for the poor, you can build church buildings, you can give thousands, even millions of dollars to the church and to Christian organizations. You can go to church twice on Sunday, plus go to Bible study, plus go to the prayer meeting and everything else in between. You can volunteer your time in the service of the church. And yet if that is done apart from faith, that is not pleasing to God, it is actually sin. It's sin. whatsoever proceeds not of faith, the apostle says elsewhere, is sin. Regarding the righteousness or the law aspect of our works, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, from our perspective, we may have a hard time appreciating the radical significance of what Jesus is saying. But notice that all of the not Pharisees, the un-Pharisees present at that time, their jaws would have hit the ground. Because these were men who, in many ways, were like the Apostle Paul, who says what concerning his righteousness according to the law? That he was faultless. Right? Philippians chapter 3. He was faultless. You see, but it was that his obedience to the law was external. It was all about the externals. It was all about the surface. It was all about the appearance of the thing. He was line upon line. He was precept upon precept. But you see, in his heart, he says later in somewhere else, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he was a blasphemer and the greatest of all sinners. Isn't that incredible? You see, because his righteousness according to the law was not an internal spiritual righteousness, nor is our righteousness to the law, our obedience to the law apart from Christ, internal, it's external. It's more of a man-pleasing, man-impressing service than it is anything else, and it is an abomination to God. But then thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, the apostle says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, good works before God aren't simply judged by their motive, faith, what drives them. They're not simply judged by an unstinting internal obedience to the law, but they're judged by the end as well. Is this for the glory of God, or is this for some other reward? Right? The Pharisees fasted publicly. They prayed publicly, and God said what? Or Jesus said what? He said, they have their reward. The reward is the glory of men, the praise of men. It is vain glory, not God's glory. You see, our works are what Isaiah calls a refuge of lies. Because the natural man's works are done in the flesh rather than in faith. They're done out of legalism, not out of love. They're done for our glory, not God's glory. And such works only add to our condemnation. Now you say, but wait a minute. Isn't there a difference between Christian works and the works of the natural man, the unbeliever? Yes, there is. Absolutely there is. There is the beginnings of this obedience. There is that true faith. There is that internalized righteousness and obedience to the law. There is this glory of God. But the reality is that it is mixed, right? It's a polluted thing. Because our works are polluted, we must put no trust in the flesh. But secondly, consider rewarded works. The catechist anticipates a question, a challenge. He says, and the challenge is like this, well, if my works don't have any merit, then why does God promise to reward them? The catechist is keying into what is manifestly true in the scriptures, which is that there are many divine promises of temporal, that is, belonging to this world and belonging to this time, as well as eternal, belonging to the world to come. Many divine promises of temporal and eternal blessings as rewards for obedience. This is extremely common in the Old Testament. Just one example would be the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that what? That your days will be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You see, there is a blessing, there is a reward attached to the obedience to the fifth commandment. And so it is again and again in scriptures. But you also find this in the New Testament. Again and again, we find Jesus promising rewards. One that comes immediately to mind is Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when you are persecuted of men, for great is your reward in heaven. But the key is to understand that this is a reward, not wages. Rewards and wages are two very different things. Otto Thälmann, a German minister during the 19th century, helpfully points out four different reasons that four different scriptural lines of evidence showing that the reward is a reward of grace and not a reward of merit. First of all, Luke 17, verse 10. This passage referring to the fact that when you have done all, say, I have been an unprofitable servant, for I have only done that which was commanded. The point being that servants are expected to serve. You and I are servants of God. We are expected to serve. It is no praiseworthy thing for you simply to do the job which you have been appointed to do, to fulfill the task which you were appointed to fulfill. Servants are expected to serve. But secondly, the works of the saints are produced through the power of God working in us. Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thirdly, God is not enriched by our works, for he owns the world and everything in it, and we are supported by him. Consider, for example, what the apostle says in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is not enriched by our works. A need that he has is not satisfied by our works. He needs nothing from us, for he is full in himself. And then finally, fourthly, the reward is out of measure to the service rendered. Here you could look at Matthew chapter 25, where the Lord rewards one who has been faithful in little with what? Much. You have been faithful in a few things, now I will place you over many things. You see, the reward is out of keeping, out of measure to the service rendered. Our good works are rewarded, not paid. And notice the joy then that belongs to those who know the boundless generosity of the Lord. To work, not because you have a need to be met, but for the joy of the work itself. You know, some of us have hobbies. And sometimes I laugh as I think about how much work goes into our hobbies. And what defines a hobby? Well, very often hobby is work done simply for the joy of the work. It's not the work that we have to do. It's not the work that we need to do in order to pay for the mortgage, or to put food on the table, or to provide a decent living for our family. It's something that we do simply for the joy of it. And that's the freedom to which the Lord calls each one of us this evening, as he says to us, you can work because you are full in me. You can work because you have nothing to earn. I give you all things in my Son. Again, the Apostle Paul, right? Romans chapter 11. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Right, Ephesians 2, verse 10, the works which we do are works which were actually appointed to us by God prior to salvation. The works that we do that are pleasing to God are works that are done in the power of God, and the works that we do that are pleasing to God are done unto the glory of God. Rewarded works. Well, thirdly and finally, unfailing works. One more objection is raised. A theoretical objection raised by our catechist. And this is what I call the pragmatic, or dare I say, the parental objection. If good works aren't required, then men will be careless and wicked. And we understand the reason, right? And actually, when you think about it, when you actually begin to think about this and you get behind this objection, it's actually quite base, quite low, because what it's referring to is exerting a kind of control over someone. So now if God doesn't exert this control, if God doesn't hold this over my head and say, unless you do A, B, or C, then this person is going to behave wickedly. This person is going to behave carelessly. Paul anticipated a similar objection in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, because he had said in chapter 5, where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. Now he says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul puts his finger on, and the catechist puts his finger on in his answer, which we'll read in a moment, a gross misunderstanding of the Christian life. Let's look at question and answer 64. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. You know, sometimes it almost feels impossible to produce. Isn't that the frustration that we face? Lord, I ought to be producing fruit, but I'm just not seeing the kind of fruit that I believe I ought to be producing. He flips that on its head and he says it is impossible not to produce good works for anyone who is truly engrafted into Christ. You see, what Paul is saying, what the catechist is saying, is that our identity is first union with Christ. Think John 15 now. The vine and the branches, union with Christ invariably leads to good works. Because grapevines produce grapes, and that's how we know that they are grapevines, right? Men do not pick figs from thorn bushes, is the way that Jesus puts it in a different parable. We are identified by the very fact of the fruit that we bear, whether it is good fruit identifying us as in Christ, united to Christ, Christians in the truest sense of the word, or as false professors of Christ bearing bad fruit. Because our good works are the product of Christ's life in us. What is a Christian? Again, I believe that the problem is that we're too often thinking about this externally. right? We think of it as us assenting to, receiving, or even believing a set list of doctrines. Now, to be a Christian is not less than that. Christians do believe certain things. Christians don't believe other things. But to be a Christian is entirely more radical than that. Because it is to have Christ climb inside by His Spirit. It is to be united to that vine so that the life that flows through the vine flows to us. And this invariably leads to good works. Grapes are born, produced, because of the life that flows through the vine. Grapes do not give life to the vine. You understand that? Right? That's the point of Lord's Day 24 in a nutshell. Grapes are produced because of the life that flows through the vine. Grapes do not give life to the vine. And so the true gospel then redeems us from the futility of ignorant and empty works and transforms us into fruit-bearing people for the glory of God. You see, the point, as we continue to nail home, as the catechist wants to have us understand in an airtight way, is that God's favor belongs only to those who trust in His Son alone and completely. Such persons are then transformed into fruit bearers for the glory of God alone. So then the question before us this evening is simply this. Are the fruits of my life in keeping with the life of Christ in the believer? And if, as you ask that question, you honestly conclude, no, there is no evidence. Instead, I'm striving and I'm working and I'm trying to please God, but He's a harsh taskmaster. That very thought is a thought of the flesh. Go to Christ. Repent of your good works. And embrace His righteousness through faith. And then your life will begin to abound and produce fruit. The other application question is for those of us who find that we believe there is clear evidence of fruit in our lives, but the fruit is not what we wish it is, would be or think it ought to be. And the counsel really of Lord's Day 24 and of Romans chapter 11 verse 36 is this: to lean all the way into that united life with Christ and to draw from His boundless well of power and of grace so that you may abound yet more in fruit and so that you may abound in joy. In one sense, Lord's Day 24 is a tough pill to swallow. But in another sense, it is one of these ideas, presents one of these ideas that if we really get it, will open up springs of joy that we've not yet experienced in our lives. And we will say, joyfully, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are slow of heart. We have difficulty understanding the gospel. We have difficulty embracing the gospel. We find certain kinds of opposition in our own flesh. We find a continuing struggle with pride by which we seek to earn that which you give freely. And we confess that as sin before you this evening and ask, Lord, that you would open us to receive the righteousness of Christ and the rich, abundant grace that he gives to us as people. To let go of the striving and the fighting and the trying to prove ourselves. And rather, Lord, to have the life of Christ flow in us, through us, and that in order that we may produce abundant fruit for the glory of your name. Strengthen us, O Lord, we pray in this. We pray also for those who are yet outside of Christ, who do not yet understand what it is that we speak of. Lord, may you convict them. May you open their heart. May you open their understanding. May you draw them to yourself in order that they may know this freedom and joy as well. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.